Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith. Today, Scott continues discussing the Holy Eucharist.
When does Jesus' sacrifice really begin? Well, he insists on the fact that his life is not being taken away from him. He is laying it down. Now, in the trial and with the passion, it's being taken away. But in the upper room, prior to all of that, Jesus lays it down. He says, "This is my body. This cup is the blood of the new covenant." What happens when you differentiate and separate body and blood? You signify death. When your body and your blood are separated, death begins. That's obvious, I think. So Jesus is symbolically and actually beginning the sacrifice. St. Augustine said that our Lord held himself in his own hands and commenced the sacrifice of a new covenant, Passover, as he was transforming the old. Calvary really began in the Old Testament, Passover being celebrated in the upper room, when the Eucharist was instituted, and the Passover Eucharist of the New Covenant really isn't over until Calvary, when he says, "It is finished." But wait a second. You got to say one more thing, because way back in Egypt, 1,500 years before, if you had slain the lamb and sprinkled the blood according to Moses' command, and say to yourself, "Well, thereby my firstborn son will be safe," and you went to bed, you'd be wrong, dead wrong. You'd wake up and he'd be dead. Why? Because one other thing had to take place. You didn't just have to take a lamb without blemish, without broken bones, and then sacrifice him and sprinkle his blood. You had to eat the lamb. You had to eat the lamb. I mean, even if you hate mutton, you had to eat the lamb. So in a sense, it is finished. What is the it? The bloody death sacrifice. But is that all sacrifice is? Sometimes non-Catholics find it easy to think that way until they go back into the Old Testament. And as I went back into the Old Testament, it dawned on me that that's really only the first half of the sacrifice. And it really isn't even the goal or the end of the sacrifice. The second half of the sacrifice is really what it's all about. God doesn't just want dead bodies and drained blood. He wants peace and he wants love. He wants to restore communion. And how is that symbolically enacted in the Old Testament? By eating the victim in a sacrificial meal. Because that is what restores family communion, and that's what the covenant's all about. So Jesus says it is finished. What is the it? The bloody death sacrifice of the Passover victim and the priest of the new covenant. And so as Catholics, we have always said, he does not die again, he does not continue to suffer, he does not continue to bleed. It is finished. That whole dimension of the sacrifice is finished. What began in the upper room is now finished on a cross. And so he gives up his breath and he dies. He gives up his spirit and he dies. But the sacrifice of Passover is not complete until you eat the lamb. No wonder St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore what? Well, therefore we don't have any more sacrificial offerings or ceremonies or feasts and so on to celebrate, because all of those ceremonies are outdated and done with. No. He says Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the feast. And he goes on to talk about how we take out the leaven of insincerity and we have this unleavened bread. What's he talking about? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we have got to achieve the whole goal of that sacrifice. The second half is communion, where we eat the lamb. Now, you can't eat a lamb cookie in Egypt. If you didn't like lambs, you couldn't have your wife make lamb bread, little biscuits in the shape of a lamb. Say, "God, you understand, we just can't stand the stuff." No, you do that, your firstborn would die. You had to eat the lamb. Jesus Christ has said to us, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life." Let's turn to John 6 and see the context in which he says that. John 6 verse 4 tells us Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So everything that transpires in John 6 is within the context of the Passover. Jesus is talking to them now at the time of the Passover, after multiplying these loaves, ending up filling 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves. He uses that as his point of departure for one of the most important sermons he ever preaches, and also one of the most disastrous from a human perspective. He goes on talking about this bread, and he goes on talking about Moses in context with that bread. For instance, in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Welfare state. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst." And he goes on talking about this some more. The Jews then murmured at him in verse 41 because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They're thinking, what is he talking about? This guy is Joseph's son. How does he say, "I've come down from heaven"? They only look at him from a human perspective. They don't see that he's a divine son of God. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." How often did they eat the manna? Every day. How often do we receive the bread of life? Every day. This is not a once-for-all sacrifice like many anti-Catholics allege, in the sense that Christ is sacrificed and now there's nothing more to be done. Jesus Christ is sacrificed as priest and as victim, as lamb and as firstborn son, and as the bread of life. He gives himself to us as well as the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, which commenced, of course, the whole feast of unleavened bread the week after the Passover celebration. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the unleavened bread of God, which came down from heaven, which the Israelites received every day, the manna of the new covenant. Because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, makes himself available as the Lamb of God to be consumed continuously. That's the whole point of the resurrection, incidentally. The Holy Spirit raises up that body and glorifies it, so supernaturally that body and blood which is glorified may be internationally distributed through the altars and priests of the church, so that all of God's children can be bound back to the Father in the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. He didn't die again. He's not bleeding and he's not suffering. He's reigning in glory and giving us his own flesh and blood. Where do you get that? From the Old Testament. The manna, the Passover, the sacrifice as it's described on Calvary, as it's initiated in the upper room, and as he states right here in verse 51. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jews stop. Wait a second. Hold the phone. "John, what do you mean, my flesh?" Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Cannibalism, paganism, barbarism, sin in the highest degree. So Jesus said to them, "Well, I didn't mean it, guys. I'm just kind of, you know, using hyperbole or metaphor." No. He actually intensifies the scandal. He actually raises the obstacle even higher. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," which Leviticus condemns, the drinking of blood, "unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." He says it 4 times in 4 different ways. How else can he get a point across? As a non-Catholic preacher, I used to enjoy preaching from John 3, where Jesus says, "You must be born again," or "born anew," "born from above." But he only says that 1 time. And we've heard it a million times in the last century. because all the non-Catholic evangelists stress that rightly. We need to be reborn through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said it once. Here he says four times, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. Four times. It bothered me that I'd never preached a sermon on this before, nor heard one. After years and years and years of hearing sermons from the New Testament, I began to figure out why. It's because Jesus made it so clear. He is the manna. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the victim. He is the firstborn son. He is the lamb. He is all of it wrapped up in one. And then he says, so scandalously, eat my flesh and drink my blood, knowing what offense they would take. But he doesn't back off. In verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That is an understatement. Jesus, however, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said, get it, the disciples now, the followers, the spiritual protégés, not just the crowds now, the disciples themselves are taking offense at this and murmuring and grumbling. And he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, some people try to use that verse to nullify everything which is so patently obvious in the preceding verses. I used to as well, until I try to deal as honestly and prayerfully as possible with that passage. I'm talking about verse 63. If the disciples had just proceeded to take the flesh off the body of Christ right there and drink his blood, they would have done nothing supernaturally beneficial. Jesus is saying, it's the Spirit that gives life. And so wait until the Spirit is given. When I breathe my Spirit upon the cross, and when the Spirit comes out of Pentecost, but especially when the Spirit of Christ raises the body of Christ from the dead, it will be the Holy Spirit that makes Christ's flesh and blood holy, glorious, and powerful as food for our souls and bodies. Not just the flesh alone. And the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. What words? That you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Those words. So we can't just say, well, the words themselves are all we need. Because if the words alone are all we take, we're disobeying the words themselves. Did you catch that? I used to always say to these Catholics in Bible studies, you know, look at verse 63. It's the words of Christ that give life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's right. They are. But what are those words? If you just simply take the words without the Eucharist, you're disobeying the words because the words say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's because of the Holy Spirit that we receive life through that flesh. And it all comes together. There's no either or. There's a both and. In 63, we discover why Christ's flesh and blood will be so powerful and animating for supernatural life. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back. We get the impression that the vast majority of them just said, this is just too much. And no longer went about with them. And Jesus turned to the 12. He didn't apologize. He didn't say, now that we're down to 12, I'll tell you what I really meant. He didn't say that at all. In fact, he is perfectly willing for this obstacle to remain scandalous even to the 12. Do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Almost implying we would leave, you know, if there was somebody else that we could trust more than you, because what you've said is rather baffling. But he says, you know, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter speaks of the true faith of those true disciples, and there was one disciple who didn't have the integrity to leave. In the next verse, the devil came to Judas because Judas, unlike the honest disciples who left, refused to leave, although he disbelieved. This is where Judas really becomes the son of perdition. In a sense, you've got to give more credit to the disciples who walked away. So we have reason to believe that this sacrifice of the New Covenant Passover, begun in the upper room and consummated on Calvary, and ultimately, as 1 Corinthians 5 suggests, continued and celebrated as a climactic communion on the altars of the church around the world when we receive the Eucharist and communion, All of this is right from the Bible. But you've got to know your Bible. You've got to know John. You've got to know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You've got to know Exodus. You've got to know the Psalms. You've got to know Corinthians. And you also have to know Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, there is a scroll with seven seals that nobody can break open. And everybody's really upset. In fact, John almost begins to cry. In 5 verse 2, a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look upon it or look into it. What is the scroll? The word is Biblion. Most likely it's a reference to a covenant document. The new covenant document that nobody is worthy to break open. "And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it, because this scroll would consummate and fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You can almost feel the hallelujah rising up from within your soul. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, growl for me, King, you know. And you turn, you look, and John turns to look, and what does he see in verse 6? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw" what? Aslan, the lion? No. David, crowned with glory? No. You'd think so. A lion and a king are the words used to describe it. "I turned, and I saw a lamb standing, looking as though it had been slain." Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the King of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, as it's said elsewhere in Revelation. But here, in heaven, on the throne of glory, after his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, he still looks like a lamb. He still looks as though he's been slain. Why not clean up the body? Why not wipe away the wounds? Why continue resembling a lamb? Because he's continuing the Passover offering, sacrifice. Not by dying, not by bleeding, and not by suffering, but by continuing to offer up himself as the firstborn and as the unblemished lamb, as a perpetual, timeless, everlasting sacrifice of praise to the Father. And what do? They rejoice, and they break out into a song. And what is the song? "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain," past tense, "and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And what has he done? He's become a priest, to be sure. But for what purpose? He has made them a kingdom and priest to our God. He has made those who he has saved priests. And what do priests do? They offer sacrifice. Has Christ's sacrifice ended all sacrifices? No. Christ's sacrifice has ended all ineffective, bloody animal sacrifices that never did anything anyway. Now, for the first time in history, we can really begin to offer sacrifice to God. Romans 12 says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And it wouldn't be holy and acceptable except that it's united to Christ's perpetual sacrifice. He's not bleeding, he's not dying, and he's not suffering. But he's offering a sacrifice as a lamb does and a priest-king does continually forever. And that's what it's all about. John wouldn't see a lamb looking as though it had been slain if the whole kit and caboodle was completed and done. Past tense. Yeah, it's completed and done past tense, and it's still going on present tense, and it's going to go on forever in the future. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews tells us. Now, is this strange? Is this teaching novel? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians and see how natural it seems to the Apostle Paul. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 5. Christ our Passover, that's in verse 7. Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's he talking about? Is he just talking about leaven being like sin? No, he's saying, let us celebrate the feast with unleavened bread. What feast? The Eucharist. The sacrifice continues because communion must be celebrated. We've got to eat the lamb, the resurrected, glorified, enthroned lamb that still looks as though he's been slain because he's still giving himself to us. Turn over with me now to Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, we might be tempted to read 1 Corinthians 9, 13, and 14 and say, well, back in the Old Testament they did temple service and altar service and sacrifice, but now in the New Testament they only proclaim the word. The problem with that is that Paul goes on to say in Corinthians 11, as we'll see, how Christ's death is proclaimed. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Interesting. He received it not from Peter and the apostles. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, or perhaps at some other time, what did Jesus deliver to Paul? Instructions for the Eucharist. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. Commandment, imperative tense. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the gospel. Let's go back again then to Corinthians 9, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. How does Paul proclaim the gospel? Just by preaching? Or by celebrating the Eucharist? As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the gospel. Paul is talking in verses 13 and 14 about how he should be supported as an apostle. And he does so in conjunction with temple service at an altar where there are sacrificial offerings which he as an apostle has the right to receive from. What's he talking about? A new covenant temple, a new covenant altar, a new covenant sacrifice, where he proclaims the gospel by celebrating the Eucharist. Now, let's go on to Corinthians 10 and get things straight real quickly here, because Corinthians 10 gives us a proper warning. In the first 10 verses of Corinthians 10, Paul says that back in the Old Testament with Moses, verse 3, they all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. The water from the rock and the manna in the wilderness, and both, Paul says, in a sense, were signs of Christ's presence among them. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In the next three verses, he describes the golden calf incident, where thousands of them died. In other words, just because you receive supernatural food and drink doesn't mean you've got it made in the shade. You have to set things right with God and keep things right with the Lord. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We now have a greater and much more supernatural food and drink. So we can relax? No. We've got to be even more circumspect in searching out our hearts and making sure we're right with God. He goes on in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a koinonia, a communion, a participation in the blood of Christ? Not a symbol, but a share, a communion. The bread which we break, is it not a koinonia, a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He doesn't mean to say that there's one enormous loaf that we all take a piece from. There are many loaves of bread. There are many breads in that earthly sense, but there's only one bread in the heavenly sense, and that's Christ. Because we receive from one bread, Christ, the bread of life, we who are many become one body, namely the body of Christ. He's suggesting that we become when we eat. He goes on to contrast our sacrifice with other sacrifices, and he says, What do I imply then? I'm sorry, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What he's saying is, back then, when you eat the sacrifice, you have a communion in the altar of those animals. Now we have a communion on all our altars in the new covenant with Christ, the Lamb of God. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than He? For some reason, God takes this with the utmost seriousness. Why? Corinthians 11, he spells it out even clearer. We've already read verses 23 through 26. Now we can conclude with verse 27, where he says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now that language is actually like civil judicial language. Somebody who's practically guilty of murder or a capital offense is guilty of the body and blood. Now if it's only a symbol, he might be guilty in some lesser sense, but when you profane the Lord's Supper, you actually become guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the symbolism? No. The body. Eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, is he just speaking metaphorically? He couldn't be, because in the next verse he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whew. To receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin is playing with fire of the worst sort.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.